The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Would like to continue some thoughts on the worship service in the Lord's New Testament church that He set up. We're commanded from John chapter 4 to worship in spirit and in truth. We certainly have to pray for the Holy Spirit's blessing anytime we assemble in a public manner for worship. But as we consider worship in truth, there is a specific pattern of worship in the New Testament. That pattern of worship consists of singing and preaching and praying. The Lord made it simple. There's a reason that we're presented as sheep in Scripture. I don't mean to offend anybody, but sheep are not very smart animals. And things have to be simple for the sheep. And the Lord made the New Testament worship very simple because we need it simple. And singing is just as simple in the New Testament pattern as using our voices to sing praise to the Lord, to teach and admonish one another at the same time, and to make melody in our heart in the Lord. Today we'd like to focus on prayer in the church. Now, prayer is certainly not a new profound topic. We understand in the New Testament we're commanded to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Ephesians 6:18, to pray always with all prayer and supplication. It's a very important and vital aspect of our personal discipleship to commune with God and to speak with God, that we have a direct access line through our mediator, Jesus Christ, to speak and to petition the God of glory for our needs here in this world. And it's an amazing privilege that we have to pray unto the Lord. But we don't want to necessarily think about it in the context of our personal discipleship and our need to be perpetually in a mindset of prayer and dependence upon God in our personal lives. But we want to think about it more in the context of the church as a whole and in the New Testament public worship. I'd like to begin from Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12. And there's at least two instances in Scripture when you could say that Jesus purged out the temple. And this is not the only occurrence of it. It happened another time when they had all manner of currency and business being conducted in the temple, which was supposed to be the place of worship until the Lord fulfilled all the law. But here, Jesus goes to cast out those that are engaging in this business. But this is right after His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, before His crucifixion. So verse 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." You'll notice that Jesus says that my house, the house of worship, and we understand that in the New Testament, the church of the living God is described as His house, His building. And this is quoted from the Old Testament. You'll notice that it says, as it is written. It's quoted from the Old Testament from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." You see, the house of the New Testament church, one of the defining attributes of His house is that it would be a house of prayer, that we engage in prayer in a collective sense. When we engage to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, when we assemble for public worship. Now, as I've mentioned in the other messages, the Lord made New Testament worship so simple that we can engage in it in a place other than our church building here on Sunday morning, on a public worship service. We can engage in the components of worship, but we can engage in all the components of worship, really anywhere that we have the ability to sing, to pray unto the Lord, and for someone to deliver an edifying message from the Word of God. But as we assemble here at the Lord's house, one of the defining attributes of His house, the Lord intended for it to be a house of prayer, for us to be a praying church and a praying people. And that should be exhibited as we assemble for public worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. The context of this entire chapter is really dealing with the administration of public worship, how they are to conduct themselves when they assemble in a public manner. And that's why in this chapter, the speaking of tongues with no interpreter is condemned, because that's not edifying to anybody. And there are many children of God, no doubt, in churches that are more of the charismatic variety that try to speak in unknown tongues. But the thing is, they're not speaking in an unknown tongue. They're not speaking in a language. The majority of the time, it's just a bunch of gibberish. And according to 1 Corinthians 14, that has no business in the Lord's church, because it doesn't edify anybody. That's why prophesying, which is delivering a message from God by a messenger from God, which the administration of that in the New Testament church is preaching. That is why that is exemplified over speaking an unknown tongue, because speaking an unknown tongue is not edifying anybody if nobody can understand what you're saying. That makes sense, right? So if someone is preaching, they're edifying the body, and that is to be preferred over speaking an unknown tongue that nobody can understand. Now again, the context of this is dealing with the administration of public worship, that obviously they were not engaging in it in a orderly manner at the church at Corinth. So 1 Corinthians 14, and then beginning in verse 14. "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." He deals with this more in detail in other verses, but what he's saying is that it's not profitable, it's not edifying to anybody to speak in a language that no one can understand. We're coming together today to be built up and to be edified. The whole purpose of God calling men to preach from Ephesians 4 is to edify the body of Christ. So if there's no edification going on, if there's no building up and exhorting of the body of Christ, then that activity should not be engaged in. And that's what he says here. Now verse 15. "What is it then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding." We looked at this same passage for singing. We need to sing by the leadership of the Holy Spirit to teach and admonish one another. But we also need to sing with an understanding that we are attesting. What we are singing, the words that we are singing, is ascribing praise unto God. And that's why those words have to properly reflect the truth of God's word, because otherwise we would not be ascribing praise adequately to the Lord if it's not in accordance with the truth of God's word. And we need to be singing with a understanding. Vain repetitions is condemned in praying, but we do not need to go through the song service by vain repetitions and just singing the songs because we have memorized the words. I've been guilty of that so many times in the past. We need to be vigilant to where we're singing with the understanding. But the same is true with praying. Praying in the public worship service. "I will pray with the Spirit." We need the Spirit of God to bless us in the prayer service just as much as we do in the singing and the preaching. I can't tell you how many times that I've came to the worship service and hopefully the good spirited singing is going to uplift me and get me in the right frame. But if I'm still a little bit out of step, and that's my fault, that's not anybody else's fault. But if the singing service doesn't revive me and get me focused in the manner that I should, there's been many times that as we call on someone to pray in a public manner, before we change the order of service for someone to get up and speak, we don't do it that often here, but I think it's great to pray incrementally in the middle of the song service. I haven't done that often here, but I think that is great to put our minds again back in the correct frame to where we're praying for the Spirit of God to bless us throughout the entirety of the service. But there's been many times that even before I was supposed to get up and speak, that I still felt like I wasn't as tuned in as I should be. But we call on someone to pray in a public manner, and they pray with the Spirit of God leading them, and then I feel that Spirit welling up the way that it should have been the whole time. But the prayer, calling on someone to pray in a public manner, builds me up and gets me back in frame to where hopefully now I can preach in the Spirit of God in the same manner that that person has prayed in the Spirit of God. That's why we try to call on someone to pray in a public way, and I hope that you pray along with them as a certain person prays in a public manner, that we pray for the Spirit of God to bless our service, but he also says, I will pray with the understanding. To still, again, be vigilant, that like the song that we sing very often, to change the order of service, brethren, we have met to worship. And one of the lines in there says, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. That is true in singing. It's true in the preaching of God's Word. It's just as true in the praying in a public way. Now, we call on someone to pray in a public manner. And again, I hope that you, as we do that you pray along with them in your heart. You're praying with the Spirit. You may not be praying aloud, but you're still praying with the Spirit, and you're still praying with the understanding too. We'll be turning to Matthew chapter 6, but I'd also like to mention that as we look at the aftermath of Jesus Christ implementing the Lord's Supper, they partake of the Lord's Supper, they partake of the bread, they partake of the wine. Then he bows down and he washes the feet of the disciples. And then in John chapters 14 to 16, he delivers that sermon to them. But in John 17, though, he concludes that sermon and it says that he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he begins to pray unto God the Father. My mental picture of that, again, you have the disciples sitting here. You still have the bread and the wine that are on the table. And then after he's instructed them in that sermon, I see, in my mind's eye, I see Jesus Christ stand up. And then it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven, but I see him raising his hands too and beginning to pray, Father. Do you see the picture there, though, that they have engaged in communion? They have washed the saints' feet, and now he stands up in a public way and prays in the midst of the disciples. I think that gives us a very good picture of what public worship and prayer in a public worship looks like. That man is called on to pray, that he lifts up his eyes to heaven, as it were. It doesn't have to be literally. Obviously, we typically bow our heads instead of lift up our eyes. But that one person prays, and again, the disciples are listening to his prayer to God the Father. And what's amazing about that prayer is he's actually praying on their behalf. And then he's not just praying on the behalf of the disciples that are there in his immediate presence, but then he expands the scope to where he's praying for all the elect family of God in the future as well. So I think that gives us a very good picture of how when they're engaged in the aftermath of the communion service and a worship service, he stands up and he prays aloud publicly with the disciples there as well. So we certainly have to keep the right balance as we call on someone to pray in a public setting and in a public way in our worship. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, Jesus addresses this attitude that was prevalent in first century Judea here by hypocrites that are addressed here, but in Luke 18, it's addressed as a Pharisee. And we're aware of that parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee who literally does exactly what's described here in verse 5, he stands up and he starts essentially giving the Lord his own accolades and saying that, you sure are privileged, Lord, that I've done so much for you. Look at all that I've done. You know, I give tithes of all that I possess and all these other things. He is praying in a prideful way, in a public manner, so he would receive attention, so he would receive glory. Now understand, the whole central theme of worship in the Lord's church is to ascribe worth unto Christ. That's the whole premise of everything that we try to do when we engage in public worship and when we engage in worship in general, is to ascribe worth unto Jesus Christ. Well, this person is not trying to ascribe worth to Jesus Christ. Instead of leading others to praise God, he says earlier in his Sermon on the Mount, as he's commending us to let our light shine, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But see, this man wants men to see his good works and glorify him. So he would receive the praise for that. And it's interesting, at the end of verse 5, Jesus says, they have their reward. You know, if you want somebody to brag on you because of how pious that you seem to be, you'll probably be able to find someone that will. They have their reward. But the contrast to that haughty and arrogant Pharisee is that humble publican that simply beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus concluded that parable by saying that the publican went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Now, what's interesting about that is the Pharisee got what he was looking for. The Pharisee got the reward that he wanted, but the publican got something a lot better, and that's the soothing of the conscience that happens in justification by faith when we place our faith in the Lord for our worth and for our sufficiency, not in ourselves. So this is condemned in verse 5. Verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. Now, I think some people have taken this to an extreme to say that when we're told to enter into our closet, that that means that no one should ever hear us pray, that use that as a condemnation for someone praying in a public way at the worship service. Now, this is describing our personal, private devotion to the Lord, that we enter in not to be seen of men when we pray in any way, but you see, there's things that we have to shut ourselves off from the world, and that's what's being presented here. You don't have to have a designated closet to get down underneath your clothes and bow down right beside your shoes at the bottom of your closet to perform what's being taught here in this lesson. You have to have a place that you are secluded from the distractions of this world, where you can commune with the Lord one-on-one, and that is so vital in our personal discipleship on a daily basis. It's so discouraging to me that so many people view the Lord as Santa Claus, that it's like a vending machine, that if I put in my prayer quarter, I expect to get a gumball out. I mean, that's not the way the Lord works. And we have to have a private devotion and communion with the Lord that is secluded from the world around us. That's what's being presented here. Now, we don't need to pray with vain repetitions as the heathen do. I was reading in Acts this week as Paul was preaching in Ephesus and he stirred up the people in Ephesus. The pagan worshipers there that the silversmiths and the coppersmith kind of stirred up to start a riot there in Ephesus, it says that the whole city came together and they had this riot, and it says for a space of 2 hours they chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Don't you think about that for a minute? It literally said that they were chanting one sentence for 2 hours in a row as a protest of Paul and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That certainly must be what's being taught about when he's talking about vain repetitions. There's no true spirit in it. You are just repeating the words that you have memorized, that you've been taught, as the heathen do. And I think that's kind of what we see there in that riot in Ephesians. I believe that's in Acts 19. It's also important when we pray, you know, the length of the prayer and the amount of words in the prayer are not equivalent to the manifold answer to that prayer. I mean, it's very prudent to be succinct and to be concise in the way that we pray unto the Lord, because you're not going to be heard for your much speaking, as it says at the end of verse 7. The more that you speak is not equivalent to that prayer having a higher probability of being answered. Does that make sense? And particularly in a public way, as we think about praying in a public way, we don't need to. I don't think there's anything wrong with using the same phrases from time to time. I don't think that's a vain repetition. I'm simple-minded enough, and absent-minded enough is probably a better definition, that I have a general outline of things that I need to make sure that I probably need to petition the Lord about, a general structure, because if I don't have a general structure, there's a whole lot of stuff I'm going to forget about because I'm just that absent-minded. And actually, as he gives us a model prayer here for the disciples, that's kind of what's being presented to us, a structure for how we are to pray to the Lord. Not a vain repetition, but a structure for how we are to pray. So we certainly don't want to be praying in a public way to receive any praise of men, not praying with vain repetitions, and not having a desire to be heard for our much speaking. Now, verses 9 to 13, the Lord gives us a model prayer. This is often termed as the Lord's Prayer, but this is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the model prayer for the disciples, because he tells them, after this manner therefore pray ye. This is how you should pray. If you want to term anything the Lord's Prayer, I think John 17, is as he lifts up his eyes and prays to heaven, I think that could easily be deemed the Lord's Prayer. But this is the model prayer, and I want you to notice the model, the structure of this prayer that he presents to the disciples. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now worship, again, is all about ascribing worth unto God. So, how does he introduce this model prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Again, we are petitioning the throne of grace, but we need to understand, too, that we are actually speaking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the only potentate who has all power in heaven and in earth. And we need to make sure that we have an appropriate reverence and fear for the God that we're petitioning. Hallowed be thy name. As we petition and come before the Lord in prayer, we are ascribing worth to God. That's why this is an act of worship. Verse 10, thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God should always be at the forefront of our mind. And here, after we get done ascribing worth to the Lord in an introductory manner, the first thing that we pray for in this model prayer is the kingdom of God, the church of the living God. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, the will of God is always done perfectly in heaven, because there's no rebellion among the angels. As the old saying goes, you know, you say jump and I say how high. Well, that's how it works in heaven. I mean, the angels do exactly what the Lord tells them to do. But unfortunately, with us fallen creatures that are corrupted by sin, the Lord's will is not always done in earth as it is in heaven. We submit to the will of God in our prayers. Then, after we have ascribed worth unto God, after we have prayed for the advancement and the benefit of the kingdom of God, we've submitted to the will of God, it's only then that we get to personal petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. That tells us that this prayer needs to be prayed early in the morning. Because after you've already eaten everything during the day, this is not an appropriate prayer to give us this day our daily bread. And of course, if you're praying without ceasing, you certainly will be bringing this petition before the Lord in the morning. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So that gives us a general structure of how we are to petition God in our personal devotion and our personal prayer life, but also a structure as we engage in prayer in a public manner in our worship services. Now, we want to see exactly how some examples, particularly in Acts, of how integral prayer was to the New Testament church that the Lord set up. Because again, we trust to be the original Baptist church, that we trace our heritage back to the Acts of the Apostles, and we engage in worship in the same manner that they engaged in. So we need to see the pattern of worship that they engaged in if we're going to hold to that pattern. The first instance would be in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. After the ascension of Jesus Christ, they meet together in the upper room, the apostles and then the disciples, which are only 120 at this time. They meet together in the upper room. There's a high probability that's the same upper room that the Lord offered the Lord's Supper and the communion service to them, possibly in that same upper room. But we want to notice in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So the disciples that were meeting together in worship in an upper room, it's important to keep in mind that the New Testament church did not meet in an external appointed building like we have here today. They met together in the houses of the members of that church. That's a consistent pattern in the New Testament. So they met together in that upper room. They're meeting together in a house. And what they were engaged in was prayer and supplication. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 2. After Peter preaches the sermon and 3,000 people are converted and added to the 120 disciples that are in Acts chapter 1, now the church, in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. the four components of the early church that the original 3,000 converts that were added to the 120, but this is the environment to where there were people being added daily to the church. You see, this is the pattern that we have in the New Testament, that if the Lord is going to bless us to grow and have additions to our assembly and additions to the church, just as we see here that the Lord was adding daily to the church, these are the four components. And notice the four components. The apostles' doctrine. We're talking about worshiping in truth. There's no compromising the truth of God's word. Because when you compromise it, again, the Lord seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he is not satisfied with any alteration or iteration of the truth. That's why the church that was being blessed in this profound way, they were committed to worshiping in truth. Why? Because they were committed to the apostles' doctrine. In fellowship, that they spent time one with another. I really enjoyed a sermon by my good friend Elder Josh Winslet this week at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church from Philippians chapter 1, when he talked about the fellowship of the gospel. It is so important. We have such a tie that binds us in the gospel and fellowship that we don't have with other people out in the world. There's a fellowship in the gospel and a fellowship in the Lord's church that is not found anywhere else for the child of God except for in the kingdom of God. Breaking of bread, partaking of communion, but one of the natural expressions of fellowship is spending time breaking bread together. I mean, literally eating together and fellowshipping one with another as we partake in that. But you'll notice the specific component of this early church was not just their commitment to truth, their fellowship, and spending time together with the saints of God, but perpetually in prayer, in prayers. Acts chapter 4. This is after the lame man has been healed at the beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3. Then Peter and John have been placed in prison for that. They're let out of prison. Then they're commanded by the chief priests and the Pharisees to not preach anymore, to not preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice the reaction of Peter and John. They've just been imprisoned. This is the first true opposition that the early church is encountering. And what was their reaction to being imprisoned and being threatened to not preach the word of God anymore? Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which had made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Skip down to verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of that holy child, Jesus Christ. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You see, their reaction to being imprisoned was not to shirk down and hide in a clandestine manner. They said, Lord, they prayed to the Lord. Lord, give us boldness to preach more fervently and more boldly than we have before. And the Lord showed his confirmation of the answer of that prayer by shaking the building, by an earthquake, no less. And they prayed for boldness. The Lord gave them boldness to preach the word of God. Acts chapter 16. Paul has received a vision to go into Macedonia and preach. And as soon as he arrives there, in verse 13 of Acts 16, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now we're introduced to Lydia, a seller of purple. She's converted. But notice, where is it that the Lord directed Paul to go preach on the Sabbath day? It was where prayer was wont to be. See, they were already engaging in worship. Now, was it true worship? Because they didn't have the truth that they needed yet. But the Lord directed his servant to where prayer was wont to be made. Then as we follow them in the remainder of the chapter, as they're thrown into prison in Philippi, verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Notice they're singing praises with their voice, but they're praying unto the Lord at midnight. What's amazing to me, again, the Lord made His worship so simple that we can engage in worship. We're not restricted to the church building that has specific instruments, that has specific electrical functions. They engaged in worship in a jail in Philippi because they sang praises to the Lord, they prayed to the Lord, and then they preached to that Philippian jailer. They had, probably as with the joy that they had in their heart, they probably had as good of a worship service there in a Philippian jail than many children of God were engaging in comfortable worship services in other cities at this time. I bet if you ask Paul, he would say, this is probably one of the best worship services I ever engaged in. And it happened in a jail, no less. But you'll notice he prayed. Him and Silas prayed unto the Lord. A few other examples we just want to note in passing. Acts chapter 20, after Paul assembles the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he is not going to see them anymore. He gives them this charge to be faithful to preach the word, but also warning them that wolves are going to come in. But I want you to notice how they concluded this. This is after Paul has preached to them and admonished them to administer their calling, and after he concludes this sermon in verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. You see? After he finished preaching to them, they collectively came together and they prayed together. See the same thing in Acts 21. Paul is in Tyre and he preaches in Tyre, ministers to them. Verse 3, landed at Tyre, for there was a ship there to unlade her burden. Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. And when he had accompanied those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. You see, it's a consistent pattern. You'll also notice, as we later, Lord willing, we'll deal with family integrated worship. Who is it that came out and sent Paul on his way? It was the wives and the children that came out. And then Paul prayed with them as they were leaving there. I want to go back to Acts chapter 12. As we now think about, obviously this is the New Testament pattern, to engage in prayer in a personal way, but also engage in prayer in a public worship setting. But now I want to look at a few instances for specific areas that the church as a collective body should be praying for, and even specific instances when we might meet together to pray for a specific need. Now in Acts chapter 12, this is right after, at the beginning of the chapter, Herod has killed the apostle James, who was the brother of John, and now they have this renewed persecution. And because Herod saw that it was politically advantageous, that the Jews liked that he had killed James, now he takes Peter prisoner. And hoping to gain more political clout with the Jews, he intends to kill Peter too. But notice verse 5, Acts 12. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Meeting together, and later, after he's miraculously released from this prison, he goes and he goes to the house where this prayer service was being engaged in, which was occurring at the home of the mother of John Mark. But you see, the church met together in a collective way to pray for a specific and special need that was immediate for the needs of that congregation. And that's an important principle for us. You know, we need to pray for one another throughout the week. We need to lift one another up. But when there is a special need and such a unique situation for an apostle to be in prison, prayer was made without ceasing on Peter's behalf. And he was miraculous. I encourage you to read that account about how he was bound fast and then the chains just fell off of him. He goes past the first ward and then he goes to the very end of the gate. I couldn't imagine this happening in an electronic, the type of maximum security prison that we have nowadays. But literally it says that the gate opened of its own accord to let him out of the prison. I mean, could you imagine all, you know, the locks and all the things malfunctioning in a way in a maximum security prison that we have today that would happen for someone to be let out of prison? But see, the Lord could let a obedient preacher who was in prison falsely out of prison in a maximum security prison just as easily as he let him out here, all right? But the thing is, there was a specific need for a person in the church, and the church met together collectively, but they met together collectively to pray specifically But they were also praying perpetually, because it literally says the prayer was made without ceasing for Peter. We want to look at another instance from James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if we have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Goes on at the end of verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And there's been only one time, personally, that I have engaged in this. I was not ordained at this time, but Sister Tammy Wise, who has now passed away, but at an earlier time when her cancer had been in remission and then it came back, one of the first times that it came back, she specifically asked after services for my dad, being the pastor of the church, to lay hands on her and to specifically pray for her, but also for the other male members of the church to lay hands on her as well. And it's just one of those things that, you know, sometimes the Lord blesses situations in a manner to where when healing comes, he's the only person that can receive glory for it. The situation can be so destitute, can be so dire, that the only way, when the doctors are baffled, when there's no way medically that this could have occurred, sometimes the Lord allows it to get to that point so he can receive all of the glory when he heals somebody from that situation. And in Sister Tammy's case, she had very severe tumors at that time reached to her spine, and we prayed, laid hands on her, and within a few weeks, at one of the scans, the doctors couldn't find what was on the previous scan. I mean, you can't chalk that up to anything other than the power of God and the healing of God. Let me tell you, don't discount these admonitions in Scripture when it says that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Let me tell you, God's a whole lot more powerful than any medicine or any doctor. We need to certainly use all manner of, particularly with the medical advancements that we have today, to use them to the best of our ability and use doctor's advice. But there comes a time where we need to place more faith on the healing power of God than relying for medicine for healing. This is a specific instance that when someone is in a very sick and destitute state, to call for the ordained elder of the church, or multiple ones if there is. In this instance, I believe he's saying the context of multiple elders ordained in the church, to lay hands on them in a way that prays for this specific need and pray for specific healing. And it might be that the Lord sees fit to answer in a miraculous way to where he can receive all the glory for that. A few other points we'd like to make about things that should be at the forefront of our prayers. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. We notice, again, the model prayer in Matthew 6, that after we have ascribed worth and praise unto the Lord, the very first thing that he mentions is thy kingdom come, the growth of the kingdom, the health of the kingdom. And he says in Matthew 9 and verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, for they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest. Now I think the immediate context of this is our prayer for God to raise up men to serve in a pastoral capacity, because pastor literally means shepherd. And he says the reason why he made this statement is because he saw the people having no direction, as sheep having no shepherd. And he says you need to pray that the Lord will send forth laborers, to send forth shepherds to shepherd these sheep, to give them direction. But on a broader sense, we need to be fervently praying consistently for the Lord to raise up men to labor and to preach his gospel and to pastor his sheep, to shepherd his sheep. But in a broader sense, not just for the ministry, but to pray that God would give us men that are just willing to labor in the kingdom, that are willing to take the burden upon them and plow for the benefit of the kingdom, even if they're not called to preach. Because I tell you, we need faithful men that are serving the church, that be ordained the office of deacon. We need faithful men that are willing to labor in the kingdom, that are still going to labor, that may not even be in the office of deacon. We need people that are just willing to labor in the kingdom for the benefit of the children of God. We need to pray for laborers, men that are willing to labor. And of those men that are willing to labor, we pray that God will give gifts unto men that they can preach and edify the body, but also be led in a pastoral capacity to shepherd these sheep that are aimless and just scattered about. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying, also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. See the same sentiment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Now understand, this is the Apostle Paul writing letters to individual churches, and he's giving them a specific admonition to pray that the Word of God would have free course. Pray that God would open up doors of utterance for us to minister to people, to be a blessing to people, to preach the gospel. That should be at the forefront of our mind and at the forefront of our prayers, to continually be praying that God would open doors and that the Word of God would have free course. And then in Paul's brief imperatives in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, these brief little short imperatives that he delivers at the end of the chapter and at the end of this epistle. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. We need to be in a perpetual, obviously we can't spend all of our time with our head bowed and our eyes closed, but we need to be in a perpetual state of communication with God and dependence upon God's providence, His protection, His grace, and also perpetually submitting to the will of God. Quench not the spirit, verse 19, despise not prophesying, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. And after that, in verse 25, again, just a very brief imperative, he says, brethren, pray for us. Now again, this is a minister writing an epistle to the church, and in his conclusion to that, his conclusion to all the things that he had taught them in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, brethren, pray for us. Please pray for me, because I need it. Now, Paul had a lot more on his plate than I do. Not only all the physical external afflictions, but he said that he had perpetually the care of all the churches. But the burden that he had, he petitioned the church. He petitioned the people of God. Brethren, please pray for me, because I sure need it. Now, you see the consistent theme for these is to have the church and the kingdom of God at the forefront of our mind. To be praying, Lord, send men to labor in your harvest. Lord, send opportunities for us to minister to people. Open doors of utterance. Pray that that the word of the Lord will have free course. And on behalf of your pastor, brethren, pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for the ministry as a whole. Pray that I have the wisdom and I trust the leadership of the Holy Spirit to deliver the right messages at the right time from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. But more than that, on a personal basis, be able to say the right things at the right time. Because I do not have a very skillful tongue. And I need some grace to say the right things at the right time and deliver the right admonition at the right time. And to deal with specific situations that are not, I mean, we have a general structure of principles to apply when we make decisions, but there's not written in the Word of God, in this situation, you do X. It's not that simple. We have principles that we apply to those situations. But let me tell you, I need some grace. I need the guidance of the Holy Spirit to make decent decisions to try to shepherd the flock that I believe I've been entrusted with. I'm going to leave you with that thought. Brethren, pray for us. Church of Macedonia, please pray for me. Pray for the ministry as a whole, though. Pray for the church. And we need to, again, keep that mindset of prayer in the Lord's church, not just in a public way. We tried to think about it today in a public way, in public worship, but in our individual discipleship, to focus on these specific admonitions that I trust that the label, in the Lord's opinion, because the Lord inspected the seven churches of Asia. He came and He looked at their candlestick. He said, these are the things you're doing well. These are the things that you need to clean up. And I trust that Macedonia can have the admonition of the Lord that this is a house of prayer. And I hope that we can be found with that testimony.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.